You have your Bibles, would you turn with me now to the book of Exodus? Continuing our morning sermon series through the Ten Commandments, we come this morning to the first of two sermons, this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, on the Tenth Commandment, which is Exodus 20, verse 17. As you find that, please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. It's God's word, it's perfect, it's good for our souls. It sets the path which is right and pleasing to our Lord before us this morning. So I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. We'll be focusing on Exodus 20, verse 17, but I'll begin our reading in verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Help us, our God, to receive your word rightly, to feast upon it, to quietly meditate upon it, that the work that you may do here during the sermon would be the beginning of a continuing work that you would do in our hearts when it comes to our relationship to this 10th commandment. Our Lord, bless your people, refine us. Go to whatever measures are necessary to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Bless now the preaching of your word and the hearing of it in this place, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Here we finally are, this 10th commandment, which we always knew was waiting for us. This is a big one. By its nature, this 10th commandment is so internal with the issues at stake here. By its nature, this 10th commandment is so much about a wholehearted submission of us to the Lord. These are intensely matters of the heart here in this 10th commandment. And it's all life-encompassing, all life-encompassing. I wrote about this back in the September edition of our church's newsletter, that I was both eager and a bit hesitant about us actually making it to the 10th commandment, a commandment that I've been reflecting upon, meditating upon, of course, as you, throughout our Christian journey, but over the last few months as to how we would get here, what we would do once we arrived. I don't consider myself a particularly unsatisfied with life kind of person. God's good providence for my life has made itself known in so many really wonderful ways, for which I am routinely grateful and humbled by this. But I do know enough about my heart to realize its restlessness. The sinful impulses within my heart that are all too ready to protest against God and His good providence for my life. But perhaps like you, it's usually not quite that explicit. Usually it comes in the form of protests against other people. It comes in the form of protests against circumstances, generally conceived. But at the end of the day, it does seem that what we're doing here is protesting against God when we protest against those things. the God whose plan is being worked out in the life of you, his servants. And although I didn't plan the preaching schedule this way, it was just in God's good providence that this happened, there is a particular humor that I find in us coming to the 10th commandment on Thanksgiving weekend of all weekends. What more suitable subject for Thanksgiving than the theme of contentment or our lack thereof? Where the presence of godly contentment is the source of so much thankfulness to God, and yet the absence of such a contentment has led to many a depressing Thanksgivings for many people. Here we have in this 10th commandment so much that is here and is about our relationship to God in such fundamental ways. When you think about the 5th commandment, it was about our relationship to authority. The 6th commandment, our relationship to our bodies. The 7th commandment, marital relationships between husband and wife. 8th commandment, our relationship to work and possessions. 9th commandment was about our relationship to the truth, all of which are hugely important facets of our life. But the 10th commandment is about what? It's about our relationship to all of that. It's about our relationship to all of this life that we experience. And us asking ourselves the question, are we content with the lot that God has assigned to us? Are we content with the lot that God has assigned to us? Do you have, as we heard earlier from God's word, a godliness with contentment that would overcome every agitation of your heart for something else, anything else? That everything kind of nature to the tenth, it gives it a certain kind of prominence that connects it to most every other sin that we might commit. That may seem like an incredible claim to you, that coveting is what Thomas Watson, our old friend, could call a mother sin. That is, it's the kind of sin that gives birth to a whole lot of other sins. So you just think about it. You can go through every one of the Ten Commandments and connect the Tenth Commandment to each one of the first nine. If you covet your neighbor's wife, how much more likely are you to violate the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. If you covet your neighbor's possessions, how much more likely are you to violate the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. We aren't content with serving God alone, and so we chase after all of these other false gods, thereby breaking the first commandment. We desire to serve him in ways that he has not appointed in his word, with images, etc., and so we break the second commandment. You can go through every one of the commandments and see how being discontent with a variety of different things in our life and what God has appointed for us is the early sin that leads to the later sins. As Thomas Watson called it, the 10th commandment is a kind of mother sin that gives birth to so many others. And that seems to be, as best I can tell, what Ursinus was thinking in the 16th century when he scripted out the Heidelberg Catechism. I love the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the 10th commandment, though I admit I find it kind of surprising. You read through the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of all the 10 commandments, and if you're familiar with the 10 commandments, I mean, their explanations are pretty straightforward. They make sense. You would expect to find them there. But when you get to the 10th commandment, something I think is a little different here. You get to the 10th commandment, and you expect to hear things about not coveting, being part of the explanation of the 10th commandment, right? About avoiding discontent, about pursuing contentment in those variety of ways. Maybe things about possessions and God's providence, etc. But instead, listen to what you find in the Heidelberg Catechism when you get to the 10th commandment, the kind of sweeping explanation that it gives. It asks, what is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? And here is the answer. That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Do you hear how big that is? Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. That almost sounds like an explanation of all 10 commandments and not just the 10th itself, right? It speaks in these sweeping categories of whatever is right and hating sin in general and any one of God's commandments. It sees the 10th commandment, rightly, I would argue, as this kind of encompassing one for the rest. And all of that scope and sweep of the 10th commandment, it reminds me of similar discoveries that we made when we were way back in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment, we noted months ago, the first commandment is a kind of key to unlocking the nine which follow it. If only we could serve God alone and be entirely committed to Him, it's like the other nine would just take care of themselves. If only we could serve God alone and resist giving ourselves in service to all these other false gods. If we could but keep the first commandment more perfectly, the other nine might take care of themselves. And now we find clear on the other end of the list of Ten Commandments something similarly critical about the Tenth Commandment. If we could but find contentment with God Himself and whatever God has given us and has not seen fit to give us, it seems that the previous nine commandments would have a way of falling into place. As I like to think of it, all of the commandments, when you look at the list of ten, all of the commandments tend toward the two ends. They all tend toward the first and the tenth commandments, so pivotal for every one of the ones in the middle. Such that when we find ourselves compromising on the ends, the middle seems sure to fall apart. So how can you tell when you're compromising on the end when it comes to the tenth? Again, to Thomas Watson, he helpfully lists for us six symptoms of covetousness. Six symptoms. First, he says, a man may be given to covetousness when his thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. When his thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. Colossians 3 tells you to set your minds where? On things above, where Christ is seated in the heavenly places. Philippians 3 tells us that we are citizens of heaven and that our hearts are focused there. Philippians 3 also tells us, by way of contrast, that those who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ have their mind set on what? Earthly things. Is the stuff of this world your chief delight? Is it your consuming focus upon the things of this world? And if so, covetousness is likely a weed already growing and flourishing in your heart. Second, Watson says that a man may be given to covetousness when he takes more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. When he takes more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. It seems that some will barely make an effort toward their spiritual growth. Prayer is so much of a burden for them. Even prayer is so much of a burden for us to take 5 minutes to speak with the Lord of heaven and earth. So many of us spend countless hours at work, in the gym, great energies at play, devoting ourselves to all of these other things that are oftentimes very good and very appropriate for us to give ourselves into. But you think of the investment of energy that we give to working on the things of this earth, and yet to grab hold of Christ, to give ourselves to His Word and to prayer and to worship, the daily reach for a fuller communion with our Lord. Thomas Watson warns, a person may be given to covetousness when he takes more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. Thirdly, a person may be given to covetousness when all his discourse is about the world, all his conversation is about the world. Listen to yourself talk from time to time. What do you hear? Do you ever talk to yourself about the things of the Lord? Do you talk to your spouse, to your loved ones, to your church family about the things of the Lord? Is this your discourse, therefore revealing that your heart really does seek after the Lord and not just the things of this world which occupy us? Fourth, a person may be given to covetousness when he sets his heart upon worldly things, that for the love of them he will part with the heavenly. For the love of the things of this world that you would part with the heavenly. You say, who would do that? We say Esau would do it for a bowl of stew. The rich young ruler who was so sad because he had so much that he would have to give away if he were to follow the Lord, that he was willing to part with heaven because he was unwilling to part with the things of this world. Webster's defines covet as to desire wrongfully or inordinately. And that inordinately is a really helpful modifier for us to understand. The Tenth Commandment does not forbid a modest and appropriate desire for many of the things of this world. That's not what's going on. But a sure sign that a righteous desire has turned to a sinful one, a covetousness, is that the desire for earth has grown so strong that you might give up heaven itself for this person or that possession that you so greatly desire. Fifth, and take note here, fifth, a person may be given to covetousness when he overloads himself with worldly business. Hundreds of years ago, well before books were being written about how busy our lives have become, Thomas Watson talked about busying ourselves so much that we have no time left to serve God. When your discontent rises enough, what do? When you're unhappy with the things of this life and God's providence for your life, you throw yourself into your work. You throw yourself into all manner of busyness. You expel from your life all of the quiet time in which you may reflect and meditate upon the things of the Lord, and you busy yourself in a frenzied pace to where you no longer have to look in the mirror and be reminded of how deep the discontent has become. Anyone else convicted here? Quoting Watson, he says, "When a man overcharges himself with the world and as Martha cumbers himself about many things that he cannot have time for his soul, he is under the power of covetousness." Duly warned. Sixth and finally, a person is given to covetousness when his heart is so set upon the world that to get it, he cares not what unlawful means he uses. He cares not what unlawful means he uses. He'll lie, he'll cheat, he'll steal in order to have what his eyes desire. David coveting Bathsheba. Achan coveting the silver and gold of Jericho, which was banned. And by the way, David and Achan got exactly what their hearts coveted after, didn't they? And it did not go well with them. They were so far from satisfied when they got what their hearts had so intensely focused upon. When his heart is so set upon the world that to get it he cares not what unlawful means, he uses all the stuff that we said before about coveting as a mother sin, which gives birth to the others, like stealing, adultery, idolatry, Sabbath breaking. You can go down the list. We're willing to break all of those other commandments in order to get the things that we covet after. Think upon each of the 9 commandments before it, and you should easily find how the 10th is always a foundational part of breaking them. So you think through these symptoms that are laid out here, and which of us at the end of the day is not then torn up with the realization of how much covetousness has entered into our life? Thoughts being wholly taken up with the world, taking more pains for getting earth than getting heaven, when all conversation is about the world, when our hearts are so set upon worldly things that for the love of them we might even part with heaven, overloading ourselves with worldly business, and when our heart is so set upon the world that to get it, we care not what unlawful means we would employ. To some extent or another, I bet you can put a check mark right next to most, if not all, of those categories. And it turns out, really, at the end of the day, the diagnosis isn't the real problem here. That's not the difficult part here. Most of us, it turns out, are stricken with that disease of covetousness. Diagnosing it isn't all that difficult, but what about the treatment? What could cure us of this disastrous ailment of the heart, which, as the Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Timothy, leads to such ruin? Well, I could tell you that the cure to covetousness is simply learn to be content. Stop coveting. Learn to be content. But that would be too simplistic. Where particularly do you suppose your contentment is to be found? The real core issue here, it seems, is about you learning to be content with the Lord Himself. This is where we get so wrong-headed in our approach to the 10th commandment and contentment and covetousness. We so often approach it in trying to deal with the things themselves. And this seems to me terribly misguided. Yes, it's true, we give attention to the things themselves inasmuch as it helps us to curb our very high esteem for possessions and relationships and all the other stuff that we covet. So in that sense, moderating our affections for those things can be helpful to curb covetousness. But in general, it is neither wise nor biblical counsel to try to solve our contentment issues by focusing on the things themselves. That should only make sense to us because the things themselves are broken. Our restless hearts are restless for a good reason, because we're trying to calm them and nourish them with all of the wrong stuff. It's broken stuff that we set our inordinate affections upon. And the people around us are broken, and they have lingering sin. And when we get our hands on the sinful stuff that we desired, we find ways to mess it up with our sinfully dirty hands. You see, the real root issue here is not you needing a better house or a better salary or a better life in whatever version of it that's lingering in your mind causing you to be discontent. The root issue here is you're not content with the Lord Himself. If you were content with the Lord Himself, He would so fill up your room that what else would you be longing for? Contentment with the Lord in two particular ways. First, to be content with the Lord's providence. It really is biting the hand that feeds you when you reject His providence, His provisions for your life. Our discontent, our covetousness, is us saying we know better than God. Don't we acknowledge, though, that His ways are higher than our ways? That's not a platitude of just some general acknowledgement that He's smarter than us. His ways are higher than our ways. There's a different level at which the wisdom of our God works. His plan for your life is always better than your plan for your life. God's works of providence, as the Catechism teaches us, are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. It's about acknowledging that God is good, and He's way better than you are, and He's infinitely wise. That we could say, Lord, I know that this is best for me, even if it seems to be the most painful for me. Lord, I trust You. I don't want this thing that You have apportioned for my life, but I trust You, Lord, that this is what You would put into my life. Lord, I am Your child, and I can't understand a lot of the things that You do, and I understand at least that much, that You love me as Your child, that You're looking after me as Your child. I trust You. I trust Your providence, Lord. And I can say with Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. And my heart can rest content with that. You and I know this. It's somewhere deep in there. Sometimes we have to retrieve it, that His ways are better than our ways. And if we could truly be settled about that in our hearts, it would go a long way towards contentment. Being content with the Lord is about being content with His good providence. And it's being content with the Lord's salvation as well. Or to put this another way, this second part, it's about being content with the Lord Himself as He's given us Himself in Christ. Are you content that God has given Himself to you? At Thanksgiving, when you go around the table and you say what you're thankful for, is there anything that tops being thankful that you are found in Christ by faith? Is there anything better in your life that comes to mind than that your sins have been forgiven and you're not going to hell? You're going to heaven. You will enjoy eternal communion in the immediate presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is there something else in your life that you're more thankful for than that? Is there any human relationship in your life that you treasure just a little bit more than the fact that God Himself says, I am yours. You will be with me forever, always my child. When I was a child at Christmas time, it seemed like there were, in most years, there was like one big gift that I had my heart set on. One track mind. There was one thing, it seemed like, just about each year, a big gift that I really wanted. And if I got that one present, it didn't matter how much of the other stuff that I didn't want that I got under that tree. All the sweaters in the world, fine. Give me sweaters if you want to give me sweaters. Socks are great. But if I got that one present, all that other stuff was just great. because it was just that one present that I was so focused on, so enamored by, that it would make it all okay if I had that one thing. Talk about worldliness, right? But the Lord has given Himself to you. The gift that God has given to you is Himself. No bigger gift than that. And is that gift enough to make everything else okay for you? Regardless of whatever else may be wrapped up for you to open, regardless of whatever else you're going to open this week, which is upon us, no matter what is there for you to unwrap and open a few years from now, or in your old age, is it enough for you to look up to the God of heaven and say, you gave yourself to me in Christ? And that's good. And I thank you for that above anything else you could have apportioned for me. Is He enough for you, for this life and that which is to come? This is some of what Jesus was getting at in a Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, He talks about these very things. He talks about not being anxious, about life being more than food and the body more than clothing. And He talks about God's good providence, even for the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. Worry not, covet not, desire not these things. You have a Father in heaven who loves you. He will take care of you. Be content with God's providence. And what else does Jesus say there? He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek God Himself. Look to Him by faith. Look at His righteousness. Seek Him before all else, and all the rest will take care of itself. Because you know, as Jesus tells us, that you can't add a single hour to your life by being anxious about it, nor can persistent coveting ultimately make something yours which is not. And even if it could make it yours by being persistent enough in your coveting, to what end? You wouldn't be satisfied if you got it anyway. But if you look to Jesus by faith and you seek first God and His kingdom and His righteousness, you shall be granted these things. It's a guarantee from God's Word. God will give Himself to you if you seek Him by faith in Christ. It's the one thing, the one God that I can guarantee you can have if you seek Him in Christ. Everything else your heart desires, every other person you may desire, I can't make any guarantees, nor can you. But God Himself, He is yours if you will seek Him and find Him in Christ. That biblically, according to what Jesus teaches us, is the remedy for covetousness. That instead of us fixating on all these things and setting our minds and hearts on things below, that our chief love, our heart's greatest desire, would be to know God and to be known by Him and loved by Him. To rest assured that His providence is good and that He Himself is always sufficient for us. Where else are you trying to find your contentment? In what or in whom are you seeking your satisfaction? May the Lord train us in a better path to always find our deepest satisfaction in Himself. He will never abandon those who look to Him with that kind of faith. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Yourself, and You've made us to be Your people. The joy that You have brought to our hearts by Your own presence, we thank You for it. We ask our Lord that more and more our grip upon the things of this earth would be loosened and our grasp of faith upon You would be strengthened. May Your Holy Spirit purge from us that covetousness and work within us that kind of faith and love for You. We pray in Jesus' name.